It's good to be with you guys this morning. If you have a Bible, you could turn it open, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Lord willing, we'll handle these opening 17 verses here in this portion of God's Word. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, the verses that I'm sharing from are on the screen behind me, so I encourage you, follow along as I read out loud. We'll read through the text collectively, we'll pray, and then we'll move back through this here as we allow the Lord's Word just to minister to our hearts. I'm calling this message this morning, Tables That Need to Be Overturned. And so we'll look at this now, beginning here in Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethany, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two of his disciples, verse 2, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose both of them, and bring them unto me. And if any man, verse 3, if they say anything unto you, you shall respond by saying, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them with you. All this was done," Matthew says in verse 4, "that it might be fulfilled." And that's sort of his key word through his gospel. Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's connecting, he's correlating Old Testament prophecies with New Testament fulfillment. So he says again, another fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Real quick, just a parenthetical note for you as we're moving through God's Word this morning. Two-fifths of the real estate in Matthew's gospel is given to the final week of the life of Jesus. And it's amazing how much prophecy fulfillment is done in those final days. What makes Jesus Christ unlike any other God guru prophet is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. From different mouths, from different locations, you know, throughout the Middle East. I mean, these prophets spoke hundreds of years before Christ came. And everything that they said he would do, he did it exactly. And you should take note of that. We shouldn't just say, oh, another thing he fulfilled. I mean, these are big things. Over and over again, Jesus fulfills prophecy. Over 300 prophecies concerning his first coming. Even more for his second. And everything he said would happen has happened at this point. I mean, that should really astound us. That should excite us. That should give us confidence in the God that we worship and serve. Why should I raise my hands to him? Because he fulfills prophecy. Why should I bow my knee to him? Because he fulfills prophecy. Why should I clap my hands for him? Because he fulfills prophecy. Everything he says is yes and amen. There's no question marks over it. There doesn't need to be any uncertainty. His track record is dynamic. He is the truth. Jesus said through Matthew, by his Spirit, this is another thing that was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, end of verse 4, quoting Zechariah 9:9, saying, "Tell this to the daughter of Zion." When you read Zion in Scripture, it's speaking of Jerusalem. And here it is. "Behold, your king cometh unto thee." Notice, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Verse 6, "So the disciples, they go, and they did as Jesus commanded them." That's a good kick in the rear for you and I this morning. Just do what Jesus tells us to do. Right? I mean, he asks us to do something, even if it's something simple like going across the way, something that's right in front of your face. So many of times, that's what discipleship is. It's just a series of small steps, obeying the Lord. He wants me to go talk to this person. He wants me to go pick that piece of trash up. He wants me to go and be encouragement over there, say this in my sermon. Whatever it is, discipleship is a series of small steps of obedience. Just the Lord asked me to do this, I'm doing this. I don't know why I'm doing it. I don't know why I'm saying it. I don't know why I'm going there yet, but Jesus will show me. There's such a realness in walking with the Lord. It's so much better than religion and my attempt to please him. He's pleased by me just being obedient. It says here that these guys that were instructed to go and get this animal here, they went and did what the Lord asked. And they brought the ass, verse 7, and the colt, and they put on him their clothes. And they set Jesus thereon. And there was a very great multitude, verse 8. He's not kidding when he says that. The population in Jerusalem during the time of Christ was a couple hundred thousand. During this festival, during this feast, the city would swell to some 2 to 3 million people. So, I mean, when he says there's a very great multitude, hey, there's a very great multitude. It says that all these folks began to spread their garments, verse 8, in the way. Others were cutting down branches from the trees, and they strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed, I mean, the crowd is coming up and the crowd is coming from behind. I mean, he's just surrounded by people. As this happens, it says, those who were around, they began to cry, middle of verse 9, and this was their chant. Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These voices, in just a few days from this event, would be changing their tune. Rather than them saying, bless the Lord, Hosanna, save now, and exalting him, they'd be chanting, crucify him. Crucify him, you know, be done with him, get rid of him. But at this time, they're chanting this praise. And when he was come, verse 10, into Jerusalem, all the city was moved like an earthquake. And they were saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus, verse 12, went into the temple of God, and he cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said unto them in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it into something other than what it was ever supposed to be. You made it into a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple. Those were regarded, the lame, the blind, those who were sickly, they were forbidden because of their imperfections. They were never proper, quote unquote, worshipers of the Lord. Now they're able to come, it says. And as they come, he heals them. And in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw these wonderful things, Matthew says, that Jesus did notice, the children were crying in the temple, and they were now mimicking their parents like children do. And they were chanting themselves now, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the religious leaders were disgusted. They were sore displeased. And said unto Jesus, verse 16, do you hear what these kids are saying? And Jesus said out of them, I love when he responds in this way. He says, haven't you ever read before? These were guys who, of course, have read many of times. They prided themselves on their knowledge. He says, didn't you ever read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings? You have perfected praise. And Jesus left them. And he went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there for the night. Well, Jesus, we're talking about you this morning. And this is an event that is centered around you, all, both the temple and the triumphal entry, Lord. Both of these things, you take center stage, Lord, in the story. And I just ask you then that you would help me to speak forth clearly and correctly what it is that you want your people in this second service to leave here with today. That whatever it would be that we're supposed to see from these scenes, whatever is supposed to rise from the pages and penetrate to the depths of our hearts, God, we're asking for that to happen, that you'd give us our portion. As we gather around your table this morning and come and commune with you and sup with you and remember you, ready our hearts through this text. I think there's something specific you want to speak to us. So I don't want to get in the way. I ask you that you'd fill my mouth with your words and that you get every person here ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's so much that I want to say to you, and I don't want to overwhelm you, because sometimes in trying to say everything, you say nothing. So I'll be really deliberate here in my attempt to try to get to what I feel like the Lord has given to me to give to you. And that's very difficult for somebody who teaches the Bible, because I want to tell you everything that I know because it's so amazing about God's word. But let me begin my message by saying this. Let me preface this start of the sermon with this point. I just talked to you guys a month ago or so on Palm Sunday, the Palm Sunday message that essentially entails everything that's here, the prophecy, the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus Christ in presenting himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Messiah. Let me just say this. Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but he is God himself. And he came into this world to save sinners. That's his mission. That's what he came to do. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission statement. He had been on the scene ministering publicly at this time over, you know, 3 years, 3.5 years at this time that we're looking this morning at his life. Up to this point, every time he would do something amazing, feed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and fish, you know, heal the sick, deliver somebody from a demon. When the crowds would come and they would want to exalt him and hail him as something more than what he wanted the attention for being, he would stop it. He would seek to disappear. He would often rebuke those around and say, this is not my time. This is not yet the Father's time. There's plans and purposes and a calendar that he and I are operating on. And when it's the right timing, that's when I'll be presented as such, what you're seeking to present me as. Well, this finally was the day that heaven spoke of from eternity past. This finally was the day that many of the disciples of Christ had wanted to do so many of other times up to that point. It's called by you and I, by Bible students, the triumphal entry. But it's a pathetic triumphant entry. I mean, in the times of Christ, in the culture that he is in, the Roman culture, when there was a Roman triumphant entry, it was so much different than Christ's triumphant entry. A Roman soldier, a captain of the army, he would ride in on a white horse versus a donkey, first of all. And when he would ride in, you know, all of the booty, all of the monies, all of the slaves that were captured from the enemy's territory that they just defeated, they would all be there like held captive as like a way of showing off. And the man would ride in and all of Rome would gather together and there'd be this big parade and they would chant about the glory of Rome and there would be this exalting of the person and the person would be prideful on the horse and they would receive it. Then here comes Christ. And he rides in on this animal, this beast of burden that was symbolic in the East of peace, which is important to you and I here today. And as he was riding in on this donkey, as he makes his way through, you know, we're told in Luke's gospel, by the way, all four gospels mention this story, which tells you the importance of it. And Luke's a doctor, so he's a man of specificity. And he says in Luke 19 that as Jesus is riding in, he's weeping over Jerusalem. It doesn't seem like the parade that's taking place was anything more than something superficial. Because, the tone and tune of the crowd will change in just a few days from Hosanna in the highest to crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus sees that. Jesus knows that. So he's not receiving the praise the way that a Roman soldier would. Because he can see past the exclamation of the people. He can see their hearts. He knew what was coming. And then instead of riding in on this, you know, animal of glory, this white horse, he rides in on this donkey, humble and lowly, fulfilling scripture, yes, but also symbolic of what he was about. He came to bring peace, this animal of peace he's riding in on. He came to bring peace to humanity. Reconciliation with God, relinking, rechaining man back to God. There was this breach, this brokenness, and he came to fix that. He came to undo man's wrongs, and he knew he was going to be rejected. So you look at this thing and you think, man, it seems great on the surface. Superficially, it seems great. People are chanting. People are screaming. It's like an earthquake because there's such a loud noise. People are taking off their cloaks, their outer garments, and they're laying them down. They're making the way for him to ride in. They're taking palm branches, hence we call it Palm Sunday, and they're waving them and they're putting them down at the donkey's feet. And here comes Jesus. It seems kind of wonderful, but as you look through your scripture, you realize this is not exactly how it's supposed to be at all. And we can't change what the crowd did with Christ then. We can look back and say how terrible, I mean, how fickle their praise was, how ridiculous. They didn't know the very day. Luke said, you should have known this day of what was prophesied before you. I mean, literally, they should have known the day it was given to them in Daniel chapter 9. They should have known. And we can look back and we can, ha, 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 what was wrong with them? We know so much more. We would do so much better. We can do that all we want, but it doesn't benefit anybody. We look back, no doubt, and we think how unfortunate for the nation. Because what they longed for was peace, and they missed it out on peace when the Prince of Peace came riding in. If you're here this morning, a simple point to take away if you're lacking peace is that Jesus gives peace. It's not the main point of the sermon, but it's certainly a point that we need to receive and leave here with today if we're longing for peace. The world has no peace to give to you. The world can pacify you and temporarily give you a fix of peace, but not an everlasting peace. When you come to Jesus Christ, one of the greatest attractions, I believe, at least in my life, to him is the peace that he provides. The Bible says that he gives you a peace that passes all understanding. So you don't receive understanding as to what's going on in your life that mystifies you and overwhelms you necessarily. But it's a peace that supersedes it. It's a peace that overwhelms it. It's a peace that floods your soul that is otherworldly, that comes from God himself. And here comes the Prince of Peace. He's riding in. He's fulfilling scripture. He's come to reconcile man to God. And he understands the fickleness of the crowd. But here's the portion that I want to sort of look at this morning. It's what he does when he rides in. It's where he goes when he rides in, because that's the part that we could apply to us. And we can say, Lord, I don't want it to be so in my life as a temple of your spirit as it was in the temple then that you entered into. Now, let me fill some details, and then we'll review verses 12 and onward before we come to the Lord's table. Mark tells us that when Jesus came in during that triumphal entry and the crowd is chanting and he's weeping over the city, Mark tells us that he then made his way into the temple. And it seems as though he took a survey. He surveyed the crowd, the scene of what was going on. As I mentioned to you, millions of people would be gathered together in Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover was one of their main feasts. Pilgrims from everywhere would come, and they would bring a lamb with them to offer and to sacrifice as a substitutionary atonement for their sins. It foreshadowed the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who's there in the midst of them. The 10th of Nisan, no doubt, was the date. This is when everybody brought their lamb, presented their lamb to the religious leaders and showed that to them to say, this is what I've brought, this is what I've raised, this is what I've traveled with, on top of my children, on top of my wife, on top of all those other things that we had to travel, we brought this lamb to offer for our sins. You know, Josephus says that there were instances during this time period where there would be upward of 250,000 slaughters of lambs because the amount of people that would be going on. As this is taking place, Jesus comes and he surveys, he sees. What does he see that upsets him so much? We already read ahead, so he knows what happens. We know he flips tables this day. What makes him so upset that lambs are being slaughtered and sacrificed? No, that's supposed to be happening. What makes him so upset is what they have done, how they've desecrated his house. The whole scene is really sad when you understand scripture. The fickleness of the praise of people, the crowd, they're going to change their tune in just a few days. Then he enters into his house and he sees them making a mess of it. Who's them? The people that he entrusted to represent him to humanity. They're in the court of the Gentiles. That's where the money changing would go take place. The outward court, and there they are, and they're taking advantage of people. Ananias and Caiaphas, Ananias' son, the high priest, we're told by historians would skim off the top some $3 million apiece. That's how much they're taking advantage of the worshipers of God. They're rejecting people's animals of slaughter. They're saying, oh, there's a spot here, there's a blemish there. You can't use that lamb. You got to buy one of our lambs, but it's going to cost you because no other shekel besides a temple shekel is going to do. So the exchange rate was fixed, and they would just rape the people of God, take advantage of the people of God. Jesus sees all of this. He's wiping tears as the fickleness of the cries of the people are taking place. Then he walks into his house. Your house is where you go to find refuge. Man, for me, it's like this. If I have a bad Sunday, if nothing goes right in both sermons, today seems to be that type of a day. Sorry. If it's one of those types of Sundays, if it's off, you can't control the crowd, you can't control everything that comes out. You just have off days. For me, the high note is this. I go home to a wife and kids who love me no matter how I do here. I go home to a family and to food, which is very important to my mental state of mind, and to just a refuge place, to a couch, to a TV, to watch the best team in baseball, the Yankees, of course, you all knew that. And you could just relax. The crowd doesn't laugh at any of your jokes. There's tough Sundays sometimes. Thank you. So, you know, you go home and there's that refuge. There's that, okay, all that happened out there, but at least now I'm in my house. Throw my gym shorts on, lay on the couch and relax. You can just let your hair down and breathe. Jesus gets through all of that mass chaos. That's what it probably was to him in some senses. At least that's what I believe. I'm preaching with my own personal convictions and imagination. And I got to believe that's what it must have seemed to him. He wasn't swayed by that false praise. Then he comes into his house and he looks around and he sees these men who are priests, pastors. Listen, those are supposed to be his representations to the world of what God is like. And they're becoming rich and wealthy off of worshipers of God. And according to Mark, it seems like he goes back home to Bethany after just surveying the scene. Then I believe that he comes back the next day. And I believe it's that scene that we pick up on in this portion of Matthew's gospel when he goes in and he sees all this again. So he's not some hothead. Jesus is not a hothead. Jesus didn't lose his temper. Listen, he was fully God, fully man, but even though he was fully man, he never gave in to any temptation and sin. So even though there's anger here, it's righteous indignation. It wasn't hasty anger. It wasn't somebody bumped into his camel, he got out of his camel and went over and slugged the guy. There's not this reaction that's taking place that's in the moment. He's considered what he's going to do. There's great purpose here. And listen to this, it's not the first time that he did it. In John chapter 2, it tells that he did this at the onset of his ministry. Difference is enough of the detail that it tells us it happened twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end. He comes back in there again now, and he sees it the next day. I believe the Monday morning of the week he'd be crucified. And he comes in there and he sees this again in verse 12, and he begins to cast out everyone that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables, but not just the tables and the money changers, but their seats, it says. There's no great spiritual application to that part. I just find it fascinating. Flipping tables, and if the guys aren't getting out of their seat, moving their seats too, it seems. I mean, he is hot about what's going on in his house because it's his house. And he rebukes them and he says, it is written, my house. For me, that phrase there, those two words are circled because they mean something to me. As a man of a home, I get what he's saying here. This is my house. What are you doing in my house? This is where people come to know me. This is where people come to experience me. This is where people come to worship me, to find hope, to find peace, to find comfort, to find something otherworldly. You've taken my house. I feel it. You've taken my house, he says, and you've changed what it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be called the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And he begins to drive them out. And I look at this and I think, Lord, these tables here that are overturned pertain to those who were working the tables and what they were doing. But then I think, for me in my life, again, I don't want to just look back and say, oh man, these priests, these religious leaders, they missed it. They messed up. First the crowd with the parade, now the religious leaders. What a gloomy, doomy day for Jesus and friends. I don't want to just do that and close my Bible. I want to make this life to me. So then I think this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says this, don't you know that you yourself, son and daughter of God, are the temple of the Holy Ghost? That you are not your own, that you've been bought with your price. So surrender and yield your spirit and your body to Jesus. In other words, then, this is what I'm saying to you. The temple, the house of God, was set up for a man to come in, like church today, to experience him, to know him, to learn of him, and to find how you can be pleasing in his sight. They did something with the temple that was not supposed to be done. You and I now, the Bible says that Jesus has gone to the grave. He's gone to the cross. He's defeated sin, death, and hell. We now are the temple of God. Our bodies are where his spirit inhabits. That's what the Bible teaches. The spirit of Christ inhabits believers in Christ. He doesn't just dwell in a place anymore, his presence. It's not confined to these four walls or any other church's four walls. When you leave, if you're a child of God, he goes with you. He stays with you. He indwells you, the Bible says, to the day of redemption. So then, therefore, I look at this and I think this, if I'm now the temple of God, and when I leave here after second service today, Jesus doesn't just sit on the stage and count the hours till Wednesday night. If he leaves when I leave, and he goes with me, and he goes with you, he's omnipresent, he goes with all of us, then I think this, Lord, what tables might you want to overturn in my heart and in my life that do not glorify you? What type of things are inconsistent in my world, in my heart, in my thinking, in my actions, in my person that grieve your presence? If Jesus was to come into my life and survey it, what would he find that would not bring glory to him, that would upset him, that would say this causes the world to mock? And I stop there and I think, man, this is heavy. For two reasons it's heavy. Because it affects my relationship with him ultimately and supremely. And it either prohibits or allows people to have fellowship with him the way that he wants to. First of all, if I've got things going on in my life that are inconsistent with being a Christ follower, well, what I have to understand is, because I'm only going to fool myself if I don't understand this, is that those inconsistencies, those sin issues grieve the Spirit of God. I can't enjoy a relationship with the Lord the way that he wants me to if I've got sin going on in my heart that I know about and I'm just passing off. I'm just sort of dismissing to the side. That just doesn't work. I know that's a big upset to a lot of Christians in America today. There's, you know, we want our cake and we want to eat it too. We want to have both things going on. We want to be called Christians and we want to go to heaven when we die, but we also want to govern our own lives and do things how we want to do them. Well, the Bible says differently about that. The Bible says that when we give our lives to Jesus, that we're supposed to be allowing his spirit to change us and make us more like him. That we're supposed to be going from glory to glory. We're supposed to be experiencing this transformation. Are there things in my life represented by tables for the text's sake this morning that the Lord would examine and look at and say, this is not what I've intended for you as the temple of God, as the house of God. This is not how I want you to be living. And it's not a heavy hand of you're no good in condemnation. He's humble and lowly. This is the God who rides in on a donkey. He's gentle and he's meek, which makes his conviction palatable. You catching what I'm saying? You're at church here this morning. We're reading about a crowd who blew the triumphal entry. We shake our heads and we say, how terrible. Right, I get it. Let's move on. We're not that crowd, but we are the temple of God. What's in our lives that doesn't please him? Are there tables of unforgiveness that are making us bitter? Are there tables of pride that are making us feel entitled and deserving? The Lord's been showing me that I had tables of pride this week in my heart I had no clue of. There was like this, I'm always down on millennials and blower generations that are all about entitlement and handouts and just wanting everybody to do everything for them. I get so frustrated with that. And then the Lord spoke to my heart this week, you've been that way on certain things. But it's different when he speaks it to my heart than when my wife speaks it to my heart. Or my board speaks it to my heart, or my family speaks it to my heart. When his voice speaks it to you, you know it's true and there's no denying it, but it's palatable because he's lowly and gentle and meek. He's God and he can crush you with a lightning bolt. He's God and he can come down on you with the heavy hammer of his word, but I don't think that's his first approach ever. I think he always comes lowly and gentle with a still small voice and he speaks into your life exactly and specifically like a surgeon. He's so meticulous in how he just goes in there and he gets right to the root of whatever it is, but he does it in such a way where he's irresistible. Where it's motivating. Where it's humbling. Tables of lust. Well, I'm only lusting because I'm still single, and if God would bring me a wife, like he says, if I seek him first in his kingdom, his righteousness, everything else would be added to me. And I'm not married yet, so what am I supposed to do? Of course, he gave me a sex drive. We justify ourselves, and there's tables of lust that are erected in our hearts. And we could justify anything. Wow, I'm only a bitter person, or a forgiving person. If you had happened to you what happened to me, you'd be bitter too. If you knew the money that I've lost, or my wife that walked out on me, or my child that was sick. And we can come up with all these justifications and reasons for why we got all these tables. Yet the master comes in, he says, no, listen, it's not good for you. It's not allowing you and I to have this relationship with one another the way that I've designed it to. It's hurting you. Let's deal with it, he says. But then something else happens. It's not just for us, it's for the world around us. Because our salvation isn't just unto ourselves for us and then it's over with. Otherwise, when we believed in Jesus, he would take us home. Our salvation is to be an illustration to the world of what they could have if they do come to God. Listen, please. I understand there's so much being said and we'll neaten this thing up in just a minute. But listen to this. After Jesus cleanses the house, what happens? It's an open book test. What happens? It's right in front of us. The blind, the lame, those who were not allowed into his presence were now allowed in. After the house of God is cleaned, people who had wanted to come near were now able to come near. The blind, the lame, the rejects, the outcasts, they were now able to come in. The children, verse 15, are now in the temple precincts. The children, the outcasts, they're now ushered into the presence of Jesus in the temple. And he's able to heal them and minister to them. The religious leaders say, shut them up. Jesus, you don't understand. Even if they hold back their praise, the rocks will cry out. It's out of the mouth of babes that praise is perfected, man. They've got it nailed down. These kids got it, and they were able to come into his presence and enjoy him with those around them that normally wouldn't be able to. Same for you and I. When we allow Jesus to clean house, that's what communion's for. It's not just some ritualistic deed that we do here just to be religious and look the part of a church. We celebrate, we commemorate the body of Christ that was broken and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Because why? Because it's through that access and through that relationship that we now can say, Lord, we can be a vessel worthy of honor so others can look at our lives and see you in us and want that relationship too. But when tables are erected that don't glorify him, they prohibit people from seeing Jesus. Here's what you got to understand. People are watching you if you profess Christ. People are looking at you more than they're listening to you. At least what I've experienced, most people are not very interested in what you have to hear. They don't know if you're a Christian, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, what you are half the time. And they don't even want to hear it because people are so overwhelming and in their face more times than not. So more than your initial words that you're going to speak, it's your initial appearance that you give off, your disposition, your countenance that people are watching to see a difference in you. What we have to understand is the responsibility that we have as the temple of God, not just for ourselves personally and vertically, but for the world around us horizontally. If I've got bitterness in my heart, a table of bitterness and unforgiveness, even if it's rightly so in my own estimation, it takes over my face. The heart makes a convert of the mind. You got to understand that whatever goes on in here is not your own business. It takes over your mind, and then it comes out through your face. It comes out through your mannerisms. You can't hide it even if you think you could. And now the world around you looks at you and they see that instead of Jesus glowing and shining within you. If I've got the spirit of covetousness in my heart, I'm constantly discontent with what God has given me, and I'm always wishing I had bigger and better and more, and I'm looking around at everybody else, there's a jealousy that goes on within me. It shows. We can't hide these things. If I let anger stay in my heart, even if I call it righteous indignation, it takes over my countenance. Here's what I'm suggesting to you in my closing. Moses, when he was on the mount of the Lord, when he was in the presence of the Lord, he came down shining so bright and white that the children of Israel said, "You've got to put a veil over your face. We can't even look at you. There's a reflection in your visage. There's a reflection in your countenance that you've been with the Lord." I want that to be able to be said of me. There's some type of joy that you have. There's some type of peace and settlement that you have in your life that I can just see. What is it that you have, Dave? What is it that's different about you from everybody else out there without even having to say a word? Well, if that's going to be the case, table's got to be turned. I've got to get before the Lord every day as the temple of his spirit and say, "Lord, I don't want there to be anything in me today." And every day I got to do, because every day presents different things. Yesterday could be a thing of, you know, discontentment. Today could be a thing of unforgiveness. Somebody could do something to me that's going to rob my joy. And if I don't forgive them quickly, it's going to damper my witness for the rest of the day because I've got no joy on my face. And I've got to stay in the presence of Jesus, which is what communion's all about. And I've got to say, "Lord, search me. Take your searchlight of your word and expose things in my heart. And let's start overturning tables together, so that the world around me can find you in and through me." Does that make sense for everybody? There's a grave responsibility here. So much is at stake. For the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. For those who've never had a chance to come close to the altar, as it were. The temple of God, they've always been held without. Man, I don't want there to be anything in my life that I have to stand before God and have blood on my hands over. I want my witness to be pure. I want my witness to be consistent with my profession. I'm not suggesting legalism. I'm not suggesting that, you know, there's something within us in and of our own strength and we've got to be better and we've got to do it. No, it's not nothing to do with us. It's all him. But I am suggesting a commitment to the Lord, a daily devotional life of his word and a prayer time with him where he has your ear, so that instead of him having to actually overturn tables, he could just speak to you humbly and lowly and say, "Hey, that's got to go. That's got to change. It's hurting us and it's hurting the world around you from coming to me." Amen. Daniel and the team, they're going to come this morning. They're going to lead us in a song. Mike and whoever's helping him are going to uncover the bread and the juice. Ready it for you to come out of your seat in just a minute and come and partake of the communion. If you're visiting this morning, if you're new here, let me tell you, we don't believe this is the literal body and blood of Christ. We believe that it's symbolic of that. We believe that he is our source of forgiveness. We believe that he is our access to heaven, to his Father that is in heaven. And we believe that it's through coming and celebrating, commemorating, that it keeps our relationship with him fresh. It reminds us of the sacrifice that he had to go through and had to endure so that you and I could have this access. We don't believe that we do this just in vain, that we do it just to do it. We believe that we should be intentional and deliberate about what we're doing. We're remembering him and we're celebrating him and we're thanking him for his sacrifice, for paying a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And it's important that in this time of celebration, ultimately that's what it is, that we take the bread and the juice in just a minute and we go back to our seats and we hang with him. And we say to him, Lord, first of all, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising for me. But is there anything going on in my life that needs to be overturned? Do I have a prideful look right now, Lord? Do I have a contentious spirit? Am I causing discord? I mean, more than getting drunk and having sex out of marriage, it's so much more than that. We've got to remember that as Christians. And sin is sin. What is it, God? What's going on in me? What's crept in since last month, since last week, since last night? Because I just want to overturn, Lord, so that I can rightly reflect you. So if you believe in Jesus, if you love Jesus, if he is your Lord, I invite you now to come, get out of your seat, get a bread, get a juice, go back to your seat, and in just a few minutes, congregationally, we'll partake together.